chapter 15 of Ezekiel, please. Chapter 15. It never ceases to amaze me how much our God puts up with me. And I don't know about you, He puts up with me a lot. From my just plain, dumb, repetitive sins to occasional blatant and arrogant thoughts that any good thing happened to me is something to do with myself. Then the Holy Spirit gently convicts me about my sins. It is so much better for me to take care of that sin right away than let it go, and then I get into trouble further and further. And it's a less painful for me to take care of it on the spot than down the road it's become full-blown. Actually, I don't think I'm the only one who the Lord put up with, and I think that goes all of you as well as the entire human race. If all of our shortcomings and the sins are recorded in a book, I think that book would not make this Old Testament look so bad. You with me on that? If everything is recorded in all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our stupidity, like it's recorded in the Bible, I think we wouldn't think that this is such a bad problem. Keep your finger on Ezekiel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Old Testament is written for our own benefit so that we can take heed. Until now, Prophet Ezekiel remained in silence except when the Lord's word came to him and is told by God to speak to this people. Three messages recorded in the chapters 15 through 17 and were given to the Israel elders who were sitting in the presence of Ezekiel in the house of the Babylon. And though these men looked pious, but these people were idolaters in their mind, according to chapter 14. Go back to Ezekiel and go to chapter 14, verse 1, please. Now some of the elders of the Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. How about that? God knows their people's heart, huh? Put before them that which caused them to stumble into iniquity. Shall I let myself be inquired at all by them? There it is. They are elders. They should be an example, but in their mind, they are committing idolatry. Since these men and the rest of Israelites in Babylon, and as well as the inhabitants of Israel, were so spiritually blinded and deaf, the Lord uses three illustrations to speak to them. Number one, in chapter 15, worthless vine. Number two, in chapter 16, unfaithful wife. In chapter 17, we will find eagles and the shoots from a tree. He even used the most vivid language found in anywhere in the Bible, but the message fell on the deaf ear of the elders. Okay, start at the verse 1 of chapter 15, please. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, how is the word of the vine better than that of the branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is the wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make a peg from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown into fire as a fuel, and the fire burned both end and the charred in the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything, when it was whole, how much less can it be made into the something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred. Verse 6, therefore it is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the tree of the forest as a fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire, the fire will yet consume them. When I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. And I will make a land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declared the Sovereign Lord. All of us are familiar with the vine image in the Bible. There are three of them I can find. Number one, you'll know this. Jesus compared himself to a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, right? In chapter 15 of chapter 15 of John. His disciples to the branches and the vine, because we wholly depend on him for the life and fruitfulness. Away from him, without him, we are what? Nothing. How we should remember that. Second vine is, you may not familiar with this thing, the vine of the earth is a symbol of a corrupt, ungodly Gentile population during the Great Tribulation. Their future is anything but good. Go to this Revelation chapter 14, please. Keep your finger in Ezekiel. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's a vine. There's a worthless vine. The final category of the vine is, most often the image of the vine applied to the nation of Israel. During the reign of King David and all the year of this King Solomon, Israel was a fruitful and useful and witness to the Gentile nation as a blessing of God. But ever since Solomon introduced idolatry to the kingdom and through his many pagan wives, and the nation turned into from the fruitful vine to the wild grapefruit. Worthless wild grape. Those of us who are branches of Jesus Christ, the true vine, need to take this lesson to heart. If we fail to abide in Christ, we lose our spiritual power, withered, and fail to bear fruit of His glory. Fruitless branch is a tossed aside, eventually burned. Again, keep your finger in Ezekiel. Go to John chapter 15, please. Verse 6. John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus speaking, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Some people, especially the theologians who like to insist that they are right and everyone else is wrong, would argue that this is the key verse to prove the believer who can backslide and lose one's salvation. Or they say that no, they don't lose the salvation. This is not about the believers. This is for the unbelievers, they argue. Obviously, they miss the whole point of Jesus' parable. This is a warning. It's not to split the theological hair. There are a lot of people who like to argue for anything and everything. This is a warning, just simple warning. You stay with me, then you don't have to worry about it. Remember that the eternal security that I talk about, what is the things I tell you guys? If you stay close to Jesus, you don't ever have to wonder whether you're going to lose salvation or not. Alright, chapter 16 of Ezekiel, please. Now we are going to look into the unfaithful wife. We are living in the age of sex that gratifies sexual lust from the all kinds of perversion through the entertainment industry. At the same time, they look down the traditional marriage. To them, being unfaithful to one's spouse is good, but to God, it's a betrayal of His precept of the marriage. By the way, you guys heard about the, I don't watch that reality show, Duck Dynasty. The Phil Robertson, the head of the family, spoke against homosexuality. Now he's suspended from the show. Yeah, he claimed as a Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, and I'm born again. And he doesn't have a problem, one bit of a problem. And he asked him not to pray, not to read the Bible on TV in front of a camera. He said, if that's the case, you can pack up your bag and go home. That's a part of them. This long chapter 16 in here, the Lord vividly showed the unfaithfulness of Israel from the beginning stage of the nation, but He explained it through the marriage, God's covenant between Him and Israel. Israel as a bride of His God. First stage, I find, is the birth of the nation. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 3, go there please. And say, this is what the Sovereign Lord said to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and the birth in the land of Canaanite, your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. You see, the many of Jews are excessively proud of their heritage, called the Gentiles' dogs. But in reality, they are the descendants of Amorite and Hittites. In other words, they came from Canaanites. And their great city, Jerusalem, was once occupied by Jebusites. Remember when David was going into the Jerusalem area, and he said, anyone who can go into Jerusalem and take the place, I'll give you the commander position. Guess who got in first? Joab. That's why he became a commander. He went through the well. It wasn't until the time of David that Jerusalem belonged to the Jews, became the capital city of the nation. For that matter, their favorite ancestor, Abraham, he himself was worshipping pagan when God graciously called him. So much for the national pride, right? Second stage we find in verse 8. Scroll down, please. A marriage covenant between God and Israel. Later I passed by, when I looked at you, saw you, you were old enough to love, for love. I spread the corner of a garment over you. Stop there, please. I spread the corner of a garment, my garment over you. What does that remind you? No. Huh? Bingo. Perfect. Remember, Ruth was lying down at the foot of his boy's feet. And when he woke up startled that there was a woman laying at the feet, and she asked him, please spread your covering over me, coming from here. Continue, cover your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into the covenant with you, declared the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. At Mount Sinai, the Lord entered into marriage covenant with the people of Israel. As soon as they entered into the promised land, guess what they did? They forgot all about the mercy and the kindness of God. They embraced the idols and their pagan neighbors, and then God allowed their enemies to attack them and harass them. Remember the book of Judges? They went through the difficulty of being attacked, and whenever they have a harvest, the Philistines come down and take everything. Then they turn back to God and repent from their sin. In His grace and mercy, God forgave them and rescued them from the enemies. Then what do? They turn back to their idols. So this vicious cycle has gone over and over until King David stepped on the throne. And so long as Israel, Jehovah's wife, obeyed his word and kept his covenant, he blessed them abundantly as just as he promised. In other words, even though they were unfaithful, God was what? Faithful. Alright, third category. By the way, again, like I said last week, it's like America. I'm reading, it's like when I'm reading this Ezekiel, it's like I'm reading the history of America. Now back to the idolatry. I called King Solomon the wisest fool because of his pride and despicable mindset about God's command. God told the kings of Israel not to have too many wives, not to have too many horses, and not to have too much riches. In other words, he could not play the lottery. But Solomon disobeyed in all three. In his mind, he didn't need God because he had this power. Instead of depending on God, he made an alliance with a bunch of pagan nations, and the method is marrying to one of the royal's daughter or whatever, and make an alliance. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel and go to the Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. Verse 16. God speaking to Moses, who repeated to the Israeli people, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Wow, what a concept. "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Remember in 2 Kings, it says, during the time of Solomon, the silver was like a stone in Jerusalem. Yeah. Solomon became a pivoting point to the pagan idol worship in Israel. Like ignorant heathen nations around her, Israelites worshipped the creator rather than creator and abandoned their God for the false God. Israel's pride and ingratitude prepared the way for the whole idolatry. Believers today who live in the world depend on the world committing adultery in a similar way. The Lord desires and deserves our full and complete devotion. Amen. Go to James chapter 4, verse 4, please. "Adulterer and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God." I think that's rather clear. So, what does it mean? Privilege comes with a responsibility, and responsibility brings accountability. Something our young people don't care to know about this. Right? They don't care about the freedom comes with the responsibility and accountability. The fourth stage, Lord's discipline against the Judas idolatry in verse 40. "They will bring the mob against you, who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their sword. And they will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I'll put the stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers." God is speaking to Israel. And you, that is Israel, and may pronoun is a she here, of course, and they is other, they're pagan nations. According to the book of Leviticus, a prostitute, did you know prostitute were to be burned? And adulterer and adulterers, what? What? How they killed? Stoned. And idolaters, how they died? They were killed by sword. And their possession to be burned. That's exactly what the treatment they got from the Babylonian army. God used the Babylonian army to do exact same judgment on them. When they invaded, they killed them so with a sword, and they stoned them, and they burned the houses, and they burned the people. Rooted the city and the temple. Jews shouldn't have to complain about the Lord, and complain to the Lord that he was not treating them fairly. They knew the terms of his covenant, and he already warned them many times through the prophet. And God waited for a long time before he started to punish them. The Lord does not only knew what they had done, but he also knew in their heart why they had done it. God knows the motive. One of the pastors whom I know said, wrote down the sign. He said, check your motive. And he pasted on the against the wall, telling himself, check your motive. People may only see the end result, but God sees the motive. Good thinking. Alright, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 51, please. God still speaking to them. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sister seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. The sisters are Samaria and Sodom. In context, if you read them there, that they appeared more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appeared righteous. Judah's sin was far worse than Sodom and Samaria because they knew what happened. See, it was a past. And Judah should have took the hint. Okay, that's the result of idolatry. Maybe we should not. No, they continued. They continued to the point of they had to be destroyed. And see, when a follower of Jesus Christ committed sin and fornication or adultery, it is far worse than unbeliever doing it. When the unbeliever is doing having a sex before marriage or committing adultery, hey, they are sinners. They do it, right? But the believers should know better. It becomes an intentional sin against the Lord instead of the sin that was done in ignorance. Fifth stage in verse 60, please. Now God's faithfulness for the restoration of Israel. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish the everlasting covenant with you. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord is faithful. There will come a time when the Lord, God's people Israel, will remember their sin and recognize God's goodness and grace on their behalf. Their mouth will be shut because of the conviction, and they will be saved. And some might say, how can a holy God forgive the sins of rebel, Jews and Gentiles alike? Because the atonement he had made on the cross when he gave his only son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. You know this by heart. I'm sure you heard it many times. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 says, where sin is abound, the grace is abound all the more. Amen? Now, chapter 17, verse 1, please. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. And the word of God, order of the Lord came to me, saying, the Son of Man, pose a riddle, stake a parable to the house of Israel. From the image of the vine and marriage, and Ezekiel turned to the image of the great tree, two eagles, and three shoots from a tree. It's hard to keep up with all this symbolism. The Lord said to said that this message is a riddle. In other words, in some of your version, if you have an NIV, it will say allegory. Tell me, how do you interpret the Bible, literally or allegorically? Face value, literally. So in other words, everything in all 66 chapters, we take it as is. Sometimes when the illustration is made, it's obvious. Here, it's make it clear. It said it's a parable, it's a riddle, it's an allegorical thing. So you have to take it very carefully. And if people say, well, you have to take everything literally, well, then are you saying that Jesus is the door? Are you saying that he is the vine, actual vine? No. That's an illustration, that's a parable. The Lord said to this message, it's a riddle, and the Jewish people were fond of discussing the wise things of the ancient and were always seeking to discover deeper meanings. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, as you read, you will find it's the first eagle. And the second eagle is part of not Pharaoh, is from Egypt. And he is the one who promised to help Judah in her fight against the Babylonians in verse 7. I expect that you guys all read this book, that's why I'm skimming through. Verse 22, in the last portion of the chapter 17, please. Chapter 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branch of the high cedar and set it up. I will crop it off the topmost of its young twig, a tender one. We'll plant it on the high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of the Israel, I will plant it. It will bring forth the bow and the bear fruit and be majestic cedar. Under it will dwell the birds of the every sort in the shadow of its branch, and they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. This epilogue provides the oracle of salvation. Whenever God pronounced a judgment, he normally declared the hope as well. Judah had failed to remain planted and fruitful. In the future, however, God, after God has cleansed Judah through his discipline, he would take the young twig from the topmost shoot of the cedar and plant it in the high and prominent mountain. This new cutting was, however, from the cedar, the messianic line. That is David's line. It was a tender one, remember? Isaiah, he was a tender. You guys know that. Concept that has a messianic implication. Two applications. Number one, whenever God's people turn from his word and become satisfied with a substitute, they are indeed headed for failure. Whenever we replace God with something else, we head for failure. Second application, privilege brings the responsibility, and responsibility brings accountability. Amen?